2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, again for our introductory text, to our subject, which is the doctrinal core of Christian experience, those major doctrines that underlie all true valid Christian experience. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. It occurs in a position of emphasis at the beginning of this statement. The foundation of God standeth sure, stereos, having this seal. On the one hand, this is objective truth. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And then on the other hand, subjective experience. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have looked into five different doctrinal truths that needed to be completely grasped biblically by every true child of God. Our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our resurrection unto glory, because our Christian experience transcends this present life and necessarily ends in the state of glory, because God redeems the whole individual, including the body. And that will await the glory of the resurrection. In our study now, we are studying practical and progressive sanctification. We have double named this both practical and also progressive sanctification. There are three aspects to sanctification if we have a thorough study of the Word of God. There is a positional sanctification. That is part of our union with Christ, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That has life transforming consequences for every child of God. We have then definitive sanctification, which occurs simultaneously with regeneration. Regeneration is the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the reinstitution of the image of God in man in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation. It is the taking away of the natural enmity of the human heart against the law and things of God. It is a removal of satanic blindness that characterizes the unsaved. And it is, in the final place, the gift of saving faith and repentance. Part of that in regeneration is what we call definitive sanctification. Our identification with Christ, our union with Him, is a union in both His death and in His resurrection life. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the believer's life. The former we find in Romans chapter 6, an inspired commentary on this truth of union in His death. And in Romans chapter 6, and also in chapter 8, the truth and reality of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We call this both practical and progressive sanctification. Positional, definitive, and now practical and progressive sanctification. We must use this terminology theologically because there are those who believe in practical sanctification. That means holiness of life. That means forsaking sin. That means living godly in Christ Jesus. But sanctification is also progressive. And there are many who believe in the practicality of sanctification or holiness in the life that deny its progressive character. How can we say that sanctification is also progressive? Because we are told that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is progression in Christian experience in the area of godliness and holiness in the life, and it is progressive because the goal of the Christian life, to be finally and fully realized at the resurrection, is conformity to the image of God's Son. In fact, we can describe the entire Christian life in that terminology. Why do I have so many trials? Why are my wants and desires cut off and disappointed in this area? Why, when I go in this direction, does God chasten me? Because the path God has ordained for us is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And if we go in the opposite direction, God chastens us and corrects us. This is common to all believers. If we are left without any schematic to the Christian life, we do whatever we want. But God has ordained that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, He has delineated a path for us. And if we go astray to any path, God corrects us and brings us back into the right way. So there is not only practical, but also progressive sanctification. Now, this practical or progressive sanctification has two aspects to it. Vivification, which means an enlivening. The Holy Spirit enlivens grace within our heart. We attend to the means of grace, prayer, Bible reading, Bible study, the attendance to the public means of grace, preaching, sitting under the ministry of a church, godly conversation, fellowship with believers, all of these things enliven the graces of the Holy Spirit in our lives. On the negative side now, there is what we call the mortification of sin. And that is our subject this morning, this evening. We begin this study. The positive side, vivification. The negative side, the mortification of sin. Very simply, it answers this question. How is the Christian, the believer, to deal with sin in his or her life? We all have sin. We have sin as a reality. We have sin as a principle within our life, a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption as long as we are in this body. The body is not evil, but within the body and its appetite resides this principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Paul deals with this in detail in Romans chapter 7. He said, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. How are we to deal with sin in our lives? The first modern perfectionist teaching was through the Wesleys. We call it Wesleyan perfectionism. They believed that a life of perfect love was sinless perfection, that God counted a life of perfect, undiluted love and conformity to Christ and devotion to Him as a life of sinless perfection. They taught this. They did not believe they had achieved it, but they believed it was possible. This is perfectionist teaching. Over the years, for the last 2.5 centuries, that has been greatly modified. The Pentecostals took it up and made it into a second work of grace teaching. You receive Jesus as your Savior when you're saved. In a subsequent definite experience, usually accompanied by speaking with tongues, a baptism in or with the Spirit, you have and receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they say, you're either saved or you are saved and sanctified. And this reception of the Holy Spirit and the second work of grace is to give one the ability now to live above and beyond sin. So we have two categories of Christian. This has been in the Keswick teaching, which is popular in England and here in the United States, coming from the Keswick Convention in England, a non-charismatic second work of grace. It is a dedication of the life. It is a realization, the higher life, the fullness of the Spirit, the higher life, the deeper life. It separates Christians into those that are just normal, and to those who have achieved this elevated walk with God, the higher life teaching. In fundamentalism, especially the dispensationalists, you have the carnal Christian who lives an unconverted life, who lives in sin for the most part, although he's made his decision. Then you have the spiritual Christian who has gone on and progressed and is on a higher plane. All of these have evolved from Wesleyan perfectionism over the last 2.5 centuries. And we've inherited this type of thinking. So how does the Christian deal with sin in his life? Most of our background, the Christian would come to a church service and rededicate his life in a public fashion, showing to everyone that he's made his determination to live for God. He doesn't confess his sins, at least not in most cases. He doesn't have to. That's between him and God. So there is no dealing with sin. There's just a public determination to live for God. That we inherited from Charles Finney and what is called Oberlin perfectionism. And in its form as established by Finney, you could be completely saved and sanctified one moment and lose your salvation the next. He said the law of God was our standard for sanctification, but it's the law of God on a sliding scale. Being Pelagian in doctrine and emphasizing the human will, the plenary or full ability of the human will, he said the law of God is on a sliding scale. Therefore, when you do the best you can, God counts this as full obedience to his law. Therefore, the heathen and the pagans can be saved apart from the gospel when they do the best they can. To him, salvation was simply a moral or psychological quality. All of this has filtered down to us today. And so we are dealing with a forgotten doctrine, and that is the mortification of sin. The same as repentance. You simply believe in Christ. You don't need to repent. You don't need to turn from your sin or forsake your sin. You simply believe. And repentance is just simply part of that. We've inherited that from dispensational theology that said repentance is essentially a Jewish doctrine. They had to repent for crucifying Christ. We've inherited all of this. Now, the average Christian's never sat down and studied it out. Some of us have spent years poring through the book, saying, how did we get to the horrible place where we are today, so far removed from the Word of God? And we've studied it out historically. Some of books have been written on this, and messages and studies have been done. Well, here we are. How does the Christian deal with sin in his life? The Bible says, mortify it. Put it to death. The word mortify only occurs twice in the New Testament. I want to read each passage, and then we'll open it up. The first is Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, to get the proper context. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is, we are living not in the sphere of the flesh and its governing power, but in the sphere of the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So immediately we see this passage is not a contrast between the so-called carnal Christian and spiritual Christian. It's a contrast between the unsaved and the saved, the unconverted and the converted. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Because of the Spirit of God and our destiny, we are debtors. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live katasarka, under the dominion of the flesh. For if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So this is a spiritual work. It is done in the power and prompting of the Holy Spirit. We are enabled by God's grace to mortify sin. It is a debt incumbent upon us by virtue of our union with Christ and our certain destiny. Now, the word that is used here is thanatoute in the Greek. Thanatos is the word death. Thanatao is the word to kill. Put to death. Thanatoute is a present imperative. We are to constantly put to death, not the body. This is not asceticism. It is not self-flagellation. We cannot destroy our human bodies in order to deal with sin. Some religions do. You've seen the flagellants in the Philippines who crucified themselves and beat themselves bloody until they parade down the street at Easter time, leaving a trail of blood. That's not dealing with sin. That's just beating the body. It's the deeds of the body, that indwelling sin, principle of sin and corruption that manifests itself in sin. We mortify the deeds of the body. The second passage is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Here he's not dealing with the Christian's destiny. He's dealing with our union with Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ, we died to the reigning power of sin. We're alive to his resurrection life. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. It's a verb here. For you died. It's an event. It's our union with Christ, our identification with him. We are not dead to sin because we still sin, but we died. We died to sin's reigning power. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore. In other words, by virtue of our union with Christ, we are to mortify our members which are upon the earth. Now, these are not bodily members. These are sins: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The word mortify here is nekrosate. It's a different word. Thanatos, to put to death, to die, death. Nekros means a corpse. Render inoperative, nullify, mortify. When people go to the doctor and for some reason the skin or the flesh in one of the members suffers from necrosis, it dies. The flesh dies and has to be cut out. This is the word, necrosate. And it is in the aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency, with all determination. Do this immediately. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil communication out of your mouth. Stop lying. Present imperative of prohibition. Stop lying one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man, the old unregenerate self with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And Paul is emphasizing that the child of God has an entirely different mindset than does the unsaved person. So I want to make some comments upon these two passages. The doctrine of the mortification of sin is neither questionable nor of little significance because the term only occurs twice in Scripture. God has simply to state something once for it to be true. But God, in two different contexts, states this twice. If we omitted the doctrine of the mortification of sin, we would leave a huge vacuum or void in the doctrine of sanctification. And because the doctrine of the mortification of sin is denied or has been lost by modern evangelical Christianity. The void has been filled up, as we have already stated, by some type of perfectionist teaching, or it has been shoved aside by an antinomianism. In other words, we are told, let go and let God. Or, it's not the sin question, it's the Son question. So if you believe in Jesus, sin is irrelevant. Well, none of these is true. All sorts of unscriptural doctrines have arisen to fill the void when modern Christianity has forsaken, forgotten, or avoided the truth and reality of the mortification of sin. Again, grammatically, two terms are used to present the matter fully. Phanatoute, keep on. A present imperative, keep on, continually put to death the deeds of the body. Nekrosate, urgently, with all determination, and immediately nullify these and render them inoperative. This gives to us a complete doctrine of the mortification of sin. Again, the context of each statement is worthy of note. Romans is situated in the context of the necessity, reality, power, and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Colossians is in the context of the believer's union with Christ in His death and resurrection life and the recreation of the image of God within Him. Altogether, these form a complete doctrine of the mortification of sin as an absolute necessary mark of the grace of God. Again, both statements deal with indwelling sin and remaining corruption, not directly with the body. Mortification is concerned not with the body, but with the deeds of the body. The members which are upon the earth are not bodily members, but sins which are expressed through the body. Biblical mortification is not asceticism. It's not denying the body in order to become holy. People do not eat health foods to become spiritual. And yet all of this is current in modern Christianity because of an ignorance of the mortification of sin. Romans chapter 8 is directly concerned with the power of the Spirit. Colossians presupposes the power of the Spirit in the believer's union with Christ. It is not a mystical thing. It is very practical, experiential Christianity, and it is in the strength of the Spirit. It is not by mere human determination. The chancellor of a large Christian university located in the southeastern part of the United States, in Greenville, South Carolina, made the statements, why are you so disciplinarian in your university here? They said, because when the time of trial comes, we want our students to stand. We don't stand by discipline or determination. We stand by faith. And as simple as that may sound, there are many who are determined to be Christians in their own strength, and inevitably they fail, because human strength is not grace. I trust you can follow me in my thinking. Yet again, Romans chapter 8, sanctification in general and mortification of sin in particular are a debt and a duty incumbent upon us by virtue of our being Christians. In Colossians chapter 3, they are necessities by virtue of our union with Christ. I want to deal just in survey fashion for a few moments with erroneous views of the mortification of sin. Why do we deal with this? As I stated at the outset, every sincerely religious person, whether saved or unsaved, whether converted or unconverted, whether biblical or unbiblical, every person with a religious conscience, because he or she is created in the image of God, because he or she has the law of God ontologically embedded in his or her nature, desires to be done with sin. It's something that is inherent in man, in his religious constitution. This makes people very susceptible to erroneous teaching in this area. Because we want it. If the public wants something, you can give them something. If you can sell them on the idea that this is what they want, you'll be a success. That may be a poor illustration of what we're trying to say here. But religiously and spiritually, even if people aren't converted, we think of the Roman Catholic medieval mystics and others. They did everything they could. They neglected their bodies. They punished their bodies. They did all sorts of self-torture and so forth to be holy, to be godly. It's true of other religions. The same thing. It's native to man because he's created in the image and likeness of God. That image is perverted. But there exists in man the law of God written on his heart. And as twisted as that might be in his fallen, sinful condition, his better thoughts are that he wants to be done with evil in himself and in the world. And of course, all of these various teachings have arisen to answer this. The first perfectionist teacher was Pelagius in the 5th century, who believed in holiness by self-determination and human strength. He believed because Adam was only a bad example, and every man falls or exists on his own, he had the self-power and determination to be godly, if he only could be, through human determination. Wesley's took this up and refined it in the early 1800s, and this has branched out to the Pentecostal Second Work of Grace, to the carnal and spiritual Christian in fundamentalism, to evangelical teaching of the higher life and deeper life philosophy. All of these stand in contrast to mortify, therefore. How does the Christian deal with sin in his life? I want to survey in just a few moments five different issues that we will take up in more detail, God willing, in our next study. The influence of Gnosticism and Neoplatonism corrupted the Church of Rome from its very inception. The highest spirituality is still today left to the mystics of the Church. They reserve a place for continuing inspiration, visions, dreams, and the irrational. That was inherited basically from Neoplatonic philosophy and Gnosticism. Gnosticism gave us the first carnal Christian heresy. We have the Docetic Gnostics, against which John wrote in his first epistle. The Docetic Gnostics, from the verb dokeo, which means to seem. Christ only seemed to have a true human body. Actually, he was a phantom being. The reason is, they believed that everything material was evil. Therefore, you had to be in the immaterial realm in order to be spiritual. Now, if everything material is sinful and inherently evil, what is the outcome? What I do in the body has no relationship to my spiritual life. Therefore, in the body, I can commit fornication. I can abuse my body. I can do all these things. It has no effect on my spiritual life. The beginning of the carnal Christian heresy. By the end of the first century and beginning of the second century A.D., this was perpetuated by the Church of Rome, which has always reserved a place for its mystics and all of their aberrant practices. Pentecostalism, its theology is Pelagianism, self-determination, free will. A second work of grace is what they teach, a baptism of the Spirit to give power over sin, perfectionist teaching of the Wesleyan variety and the non-Pentecostal variety. Evangelicalism and fundamentalism They hold to the old man, new man theory, that every child of God is within himself an old man and a new man. And the old man continues to sin. The new man or the new nature cannot sin. And so we have this spiritual schizophrenia. As the missionary asked the Indian, "What do you believe?" He said, "Me have a white dog and a black dog inside of me. Black dog is sin. White dog is godly. Which one wins? The one I say sick 'em to." Well, there's no, and I've read books on this, there's really no sanctification. There is a struggle where one nullifies the other. That's utterly unscriptural. Our old man, our old unregenerate self was crucified with Christ. We are now the new man. But there are those who believe the Christian is comprised of an old man and a new man. The new man cannot sin. The old man sins. And so we are left in a quagmire spiritually as to progressive sanctification. And therefore, some of my brethren deny the progressive nature of sanctification. There are some who are very antinomian. They reduce commission and confession of sin to a rebound technique from 1 John. When you sin, you toss your sin to the Lord and He rebounds forgiveness to you. And it's led to a gross antinomianism among some dispensational teachers and their congregations. Some seek making dying to sin an experience to be sought, because they do not understand that we died to sin. Aorist tense. It's a past fact. It's a reality. We died to the reigning power of sin, and we now partake of the resurrection life of Christ. And so they seek making dying to sin an experience to be sought. And I've had teachers in the pulpit who would say, "Oh, my friends, you must die to this sin. You must seek the crucified life. You must get on the Calvary road. And once you have this great experience of dying to sin, then you have." And it's just a branch off of the higher life type of teaching. In essence and in conclusion, when the doctrine of the mortification of sin is denied or forgotten, all of these other things rise to fill the void. And the great danger is that many people believed they are saved because of these unbiblical teachings and not because they are firmly grounded in the Word of God. We'll take this up, God willing, and pursue it further in our next study. Father, we pray that You would bless our time, bless our studies, enable us to be thoroughly and consistently scriptural. Deliver us from false doctrine. Deliver us from the native inclination of our religious nature. And might we lovingly and gloriously submit to Your holy truth. Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.